Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we invite you to walk among us and to share with us and to be our very voice. We ask that we would take this very seriously. We thank you for the blessing you promised. And we ask, Lord, you protect us from not changing one thing, but it would be just an illumination that you would shine on your scripture. We love you. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 5, the lion, the lamb, and the scroll. There is a kind of misnomer where we got the millennium a little bit mixed up, where we said the lion and the lamb lay down together. That's not where they get that term. It's from this. It's Jesus is both the lamb. We saw him in chapter 1. John got the vision and got to see him as the Lamb of God. And then we're going to see him in Revelation 19 on his big white war horse come back, and he is the Lion of Judah. So when you hear lamb and lion, it's not those two animals laying down together at the millennium, although they could because everything would be peaceful. It's Jesus. That's the picture of Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. Yes, and that was his first coming. When you hear the, I call it, description of Jesus as the Lamb, or another name for him, when you hear lamb, that's first coming. When you hear lion, it's second coming. And don't get those mixed up. They're never going to interchange those two as different comings. Lamb, first coming. Lion, second. And that is an easy way for me to remember that. But we are in Revelation 5. I want to do a little tiny bit of a review just so we take our minds to the right place in this. We have understood that Revelation is a singular term. It was one unveiling. It is my belief probably John went and it was one trip. Can't prove that. Might not be. It doesn't matter. But it is one unveiling. And when the unveiling happened, he was literally transported. He was basically raptured. People don't like that word. It's harpazo. It's Greek. It is in the Bible. If you have the Septuagint version of the Bible, which was written 300 years before Jesus, people say, well, the rapture wasn't even in the Old Testament. I can give you five distinct verses that it mentions it, but I will give you one really good analysis. The Septuagint was the Bible that the apostles would have carried. I say Bible, book, it probably was scrolls, because the codex kind of book that we carry now, which is bound on the edge, didn't come about till the second century. So up till that time, they called their scrolls books. And so I'm going to do that. So the books that the apostles carried to study would have been the Septuagint. It was commissioned by Ptolemy, one of the early Greek rulers, and he encompassed 70, which is the word septa, scholars to make the Septuagint, 300 years before Jesus was born. And so it was readily available. They could read Daniel, they could read Isaiah, and they did, and they memorized them. They took it seriously, their study. So when the apostles talked about quoting Isaiah, quoting Daniel, quoting Ezekiel, they knew it. They had it in their hand. I make that point to make this. Later on in this study today, I'm going to take you into Daniel 9, and I'm going to prove to you that Daniel 9 pictures the Messiah coming, pictures him dying, and pictures us in the interlude between him going back up to heaven and us being raptured. And Daniel nails it in four verses. I've never seen or heard anything like it. If you want to know where prophecy lays in the Bible, you can't understand any prophecy unless you understand Daniel 9, the last four verses. There is no scholar that even attempts to study prophecy and doesn't understand the last four verses of Daniel 9. It is because in those four verses, the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel and he lays out all world history in four verses. And he does it to the exact amount where he tells Daniel, in 173,880 days, the Messiah will appear and declare himself so. And that's exactly that Palm Sunday Jesus rode on the donkey. And if you want to talk preciseness, if you want to talk the excellency of the Bible, 300 years before Jesus was born, everyone knew he was coming. And that's why the atrocity for the Jews was so much. Why didn't they know him? He was nailed down to the point. They knew what he was coming on. Zechariah says he was coming on a donkey. They told the exact day he was coming in. And Jesus says, if you don't let the people worship me, the stones will cry out. And that's Psalm 118. King David, 700 years before Jesus was born, was telling of this exact instance in Palm Sunday. I have a kind of a soapbox I get on, and I'm going to get off of it here quickly. And that is this. We don't understand Palm Sunday at all. No church tells you the importance of this date. Oh, it's children are waving palm leaves and Jesus goes into Jerusalem. Oh, no, it's way more. It's that the angel Gabriel came to Daniel 550 years before Jesus was born and told him in 173,880 days, the Messiah will walk, come in on a donkey into Jerusalem and declare himself to be so. And you go back to Zechariah, who's 700 years before Jesus, and he's telling you the same story. And you go to King David, who's 800 years before Jesus, and he's telling you the same story. And they're pointing to Palm Sunday, the donkey, and the whole instance. And when Jesus rides in and the common people know it's him, the Pharisee says to the crowd, shut up, he's not the Messiah. And Jesus says, if you don't let them cry, the stones will cry out. Pointing to the resurrection, and the stone rolled away, and it's so big. It should be celebrated, I think, almost more than, quote, Easter, which is not really even a celebration. Now, you want to celebrate Resurrection Day, it's a whole different story. Easter is a pagan, yes. We should celebrate Passover, but we should make a big deal of Palm Sunday. And we're going to do that today. And I guess that is going to give you a little emphasis for where we're heading with Revelation 5. And you say, why are you doing this with Revelation 5? Because they all tie together. I'm going to lay Daniel 9 and Revelation just like this, because they're not separable. If you don't understand Daniel, you can't go any further in Revelation, because from this point on in Revelation, after Revelation 4, we don't see the church again. It's been raptured out. From Revelation 5 on, we're going to see only the Jewishness of this story. The words are going to be Jewish, the descriptions are going to be Jewish, the sounds are going to be Jewish, and the emphasis is going to be on the Jews. The church has been raptured, it is up with Jesus Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they are off earth right now. They will come back with Jesus, of course, but not till chapter 19. So I'm in Revelation 5. Prior to the second century, all books were scrolls. And for it to have been written, they were made from papyrus. Papyrus were made from bulrushes, if you can imagine. We think back to when Moses was found floating in the bulrushes of the Nile River. You kind of picture the tall things. That's what papyrus is. They can grow to be 15 feet high, and they often are submerged under 6 feet of water. The pith was extracted from the center part of the papyrus and was, I call it pulp. Some people call it pith. They take it out with sharp knives, and then they would pound it. The rows were laid vertically, and they were malleted down with a paddle that was rather large and probably wooden, we're sure at this point. They were smoothed after they had dried with a pumice stone. If you've ever used one on your heels or on a callus, you know what that looks like. However, even at best, they were rough. This was not paper as we know it today. The front side, by the way, scrolls were known for a front and back side, and let me tell you a little bit about this because it's going to be apropos to what we do in Revelation 5. The front side had a horizontal grain. That would have been the smoothest, where they used the pumice stone on, where it was writable. It's still not great, but it's what they had. You know, we step back into first century and before Christ, that's what they were doing. The vertical grain would have laid across the back side, and the back side was called the verso. So that when the back was written on, it was very difficult because there were up and down ridges and they hadn't been pumice stoned, so they were rough. So you have a semi-smooth front side rolled up, and the back side with the vertical ridges would have been the back side. There were very few exceptions on when the back side was written on. If it were ever written on, it was distinct instructions on how to open it. And the only cases we can find in history where it was written on were title deeds. Please open, and very short, because it's so hard to write on that rough, ridged backside. Am I starting to give you a picture of what? Let me give you an example of what we're looking at. For instance, the New Testament would have been written on scrolls. Remember, there were no codex books at that point. They would work an 8x10 sheet, much like our typing paper today, and then they would attach them sheet by sheet by sheet by sheet, and to until they got a rather long scroll. Let me give you some examples. For example, Romans, we know the original Romans would have been 11 and a half feet long. Mark was 19 foot long. John was 23 and a half feet long. Matthew was 30 feet long. Remember, he was the tax collector, the tariff collector, and he took shorthand, so he was very detailed. If you ever want to know details, go to Matthew. Luke and Acts reached 32 feet long, and Revelation that we're studying was 15 feet long. That gives you the idea of the amount the scroll was. If you've ever been to Jerusalem and gone into their history museum, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the one scroll which was intact was Isaiah, which really distressed the rabbis because the chapter of Isaiah 53 that tells about Jesus Christ, they didn't like it that well, that was intact. Too bad. All right, so I gave you a layout of what we're getting ready to see. That's what a scroll was in the days of John. Now remember, he's first century. He's about 95 years old. This is the end of the first century. Jesus has been resurrected for 60-some years. John's been on Patmos. He's been a prisoner. He is a prisoner. He's taken out of that prison and taken on an excursion with Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to see all that he is to write. He has given explicit instructions to write what you see, what you hear, and I have a feeling there was smelling involved here. I mean, the smoke and the fire. He doesn't record that, but you know he probably did. Because this was a real experience. This is not a dream. This is different than Daniel's dreams. This is a real firsthand experience. And his writing style is different than any of his other writing styles because he's writing in quick, short phrases to catch all the details. He's warned, don't change anything, it'll be a curse upon you. So I take this very seriously when I teach this lesson because I think that curse is for anyone. I also know this, that God promises a blessing for studying this, so you'll be blessed today. We're going to start in Revelation 5. I'm in verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. After what I told you, I want you to know that when they say book, they mean scroll. There was no such other book until another 100 years after John wrote this. So he's not even predisposing and looking into the future and calling that a book. He sees a scroll. And he knows that it's written on the backside, and he notes that's very, very unusual. Remember I told you, they know in history the only ones that were written on the outside had explicit instructions on how to open it, or they were title deeds. It is going to be my submission, this is a title deed, and I'll tell you why. Some people call this the most important escrow closing in all the universe. I'd say yes to that. Now, when you talk about that scroll, I did say it's written on the outside. We know for a fact it's going to be written on the inside. That goes without saying. And we know right off it's got seven seals. You're going to learn early on in Revelation 7 is a really big number. It's a number of importance. It's a number of completion. I don't know why God chose seven to be that, but he did. So I set the week up. It's 100 ways he chose seven. I have a scholar I study with said that he at one point he had over 300 references of sevens in Revelation, and he said, every time I teach a college class and I give points for someone to find another set of sevens, they do. He said, I think they're inexhaustible. I don't think you can count all the sevens in Revelation. Remember, this is the ending book. This ends up God's story. So he's going to make this complete, 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 complete. And I think every time we see a seven, I think he's saying, complete, complete. So this is, you're going to see seven seals on the outside of this scroll or book, like John would call it. The papyrus takes me back, and I made a little bit of inference to that. Maybe it's more than I should make of it, but it takes me back to the days of Moses, where he was a savior for his people. And I think it's very interesting. We see the Lamb of God, who is the savior of the world, holding papyrus. I just think there's just interesting details that go back. And so now when I look at Moses in the bulrushes, and I'm going to think of Jesus, because that's papyrus. And makes a scroll that Jesus holds the title deed of the world. Does that make sense to you? I think we can just find Jesus in every part of this Old Testament. And that's another Old Testament reference that I warned you we would have. Over 800 references to the Old Testament in the 404 verses of Revelation. So that's another one. Seven seals. It was typical when a seal was finished and rolled up that they were wax sealed. They didn't have tape. They didn't have glue, but they had a wax sealing information, or they would stamp it with heat. And I think you've seen these, so you know what we're talking about. Sometimes there was string attached. We don't know on this one. We know there are seals. It's a title deed, and I'm going to tell you why. If we turn to Jeremiah 32, we're going to see an example of what we're talking about here. This is going to be a few verses about how important a title deed was to the Old Testament Jew. I'm in Jeremiah 32, verse 6. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field, that is Anath, for the right of the redemption is thine to buy it." He's making a purchase. He wants a title deed. "So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anath, which is in the country of Benjamin." I have to tell you, the setup, Jeremiah's been locked up by the king. They don't like his message that he says you're going to go into captivity. And he's locked up. So one of his relatives comes and he's telling everybody, you're going into captivity for 70 years. Nebuchadnezzar's coming. Babylon's taking you. Get used to it. And they lock him up. The Jews lock him up. And so his uncle kind of believes him and says, "Hey, will you buy my field?" Now, why in the world would Jeremiah buy a field? He's locked up by the king. He knows they're going into captivity for 7 years, and he won't live to come out of it. He's not young. But he does it. And I'm not going to read all this to you because it's going to walk you through him buying this, him getting a scroll and getting a title deed and it being stamped and put away, sealed and stamped. Because this is what we use as the example of what a title deed is and what it looks like. It's going to look exactly like what John sees in the hands of God. Jeremiah shows us the picture. This is another Old Testament reference that you have to understand what a title deed is to understand in Revelation 5 what God's holding in his hands. You'll read, to get all that picture, you want to read Jeremiah 32, 6 through 15, and you'll understand this that we're looking at in Revelation 5 is a title deed. Let me remind you of something that King David said that I think is very appropriate for hearing. It's Psalm 24:1. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." The earth belongs to God. I don't want to misrepresent how this looked. But God created it. He actually gave it to Adam. He said, "Name everything. Dwell there." And what Adam did when he sinned was he gave up the right to the usurper. He has a name, I don't even like to say it, little d, devil. And he gave up that right, actually giving the title deed of the earth to Satan when he gave it up. Now, not forever. We've been in kind of a captivity, if you will. It will remind you of what Jeremiah was saying. You're going to go into captivity for X amount of years until the Messiah can come and buy it back with his blood. Until the Messiah can come and redeem it back from the usurper who stole it. That earth right now is controlled by Satan. It still is. And Jesus hasn't come back again, but when he does, he takes it back. And what we're beginning to see in the process in Revelation 5 is the taking back of the title deed of all the earth from the usurper. Jesus, God's holding in his hand, and we're going to go on with Revelation 5. I hope that kind of puts in mind to you what Revelation 5 is about. Some people call this chapter a picture of God's final will and testament. I like that. I like the title deed of earth even better because holding that scroll like it is and understanding what it is makes a lot more sense to me, and I'm in verse 2. Now, this is John, and he's going to use the strong verb, "I saw." Remember, we find that at least 70-some times in Revelation. "And I saw." Not "I dreamed," not "I envisioned." I saw it. He's there. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" This is that book God's holding in his right hand, that scroll. "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open to read the book, neither to look thereon." Here's several things in this. John's seeing this. He sees God holding this title deed to all the earth. He calls it a book. It's a scroll. We know that. And he looks three places for somebody worthy to open it. And that's interesting to me what he says here. And later on in Revelation, we're going to understand that underpinning reference, because he's going to mention it here. He said he looked in heaven, looks all around heaven. He didn't see anybody worthy to open it. He looked down on earth, which shows to me he's up there looking down. Didn't see anybody worthy to open this book. And he looked under the earth. Why is that important? We're going to note that there's some creepy crawlies are going to come up from under the earth in Revelation. We're going to see them. Some of us saw a little video about a flying thing that we think is a picture of what we're going to see come out of the pits. And they're under the earth. So those are real places. And John looks all those three places and he says, nobody's worthy to open this scroll. And then I wept much should be translated truly. He sobbed convulsively. That's what that means. He's not just eyes watered. He may be. I always say when I cry at a movie, I don't cry pretty. I wail and snort and sound sucking up sounds. And I think this is what, I remember seeing The Passion of the Christ for this first time, and I was so loud I couldn't control myself. I was wailing. My heart, my inside was wailing. And I believe that's just what, if you've ever done that, had such a deep hurt inside you, you can't shut up. I believe this is what John is, and it wasn't translated strong enough. The closest English translation I came up with was sobbed convulsively. So this sealed scroll in the right hand of God then can't be opened by anybody on heaven, on earth, or under the earth. And John gets it, because John knows what it is. The Jewishness from now on, I told you chapter 5 on is Jewish, and they get it. This is a title deed to the whole earth. And if you can't open it, it is lost forever to the usurper, the devil. He owns it forever if no one can reclaim it. That's what it is. This is the beginning of the reclaiming back of earth by King Jesus. Maybe now you get a picture of what you're seeing here. God's holding it, but it's sealed up. And no one was able. But that's not the end of it. So let's go on, and I am in verse 5. And one of the elders, that's you, by the way, that's the church. We're in heaven. We are up there now. We've been raptured. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, notice he's changed now. He's not the Lamb of God anymore, although he always is. But now look what he calls him. This is very Jewish. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. These are Jewish terms that every Jew would recognize. That Root of David was the promise given to Mary when Jesus was born. And you will have a son and call his name Jesus, and he will be of the throne of his father David. This is the promise he's been waiting for. Is Jesus sitting on his throne right now? No. He's on his father's throne. When he comes back to earth and the millennium, he sits on the throne of his father David. Finally, he reclaims the earth and he reclaims his throne. And this is what we're seeing. These names from now on are Jewish. The Jewish audience of this should have understood what this book was saying. I don't know how they missed. I don't know how they're missing him. They're obviously not reading this, because this is very, very Jewish. And I beheld, notice that I saw, I looked, this is that strong verb from John. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, by the way, that should be living creatures, those are angelic beings, not beasts, and in the midst of the elders, that's you, we're all around this throne, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. I'm going to stop right there. The horns is a not very good translation either, except in the Old Testament, we go back to understanding what the Old Testament says about horns. It had this traditional symbol of power and authority. And we see the word horns in the temple, in the tabernacle, and the priests would hold on to them, and they showed power. So when I first saw that horns, I thought, no. He's powerful. And why are we using seven? Because it's complete power. He sees Jesus with a complete, finished power. He doesn't need any more. He's got it. And the seven is very, very important there. And seven eyes. And eyes are always wisdom. And being able to see that complete seven, he's able to see everything. This is the completed Jesus. Not that he wasn't complete, and I'm not probably explaining this right, but it is the finished product after the resurrection, and he's getting ready to reclaim. You're seeing the completed model. God in one, God in three, the sun risen and ready to take the earth back. That seven is real important. Horns, he's completed his power, and he can see everything. And this is the vision that it's real hard for John to understand, because remember, when he knew the Lord, he was still in the human form. And this is a different Jesus to him. He gets it. But it's when we see him, we're going to fall on our face too. We're going to be so amazed, because Paul says we're going to see him like he is. And we will be like him. And it is more than a human can almost comprehend. John's still human at this point. He has not died and got his resurrected body. John's seeing this as a human, and he's trying to explain, remember, with his first century words. So when he sees him completed in power, he says seven horns. When he sees him completed and seeing everything, he says seven eyes. And you think about first century John trying his best to write it so now we can understand. We can understand it, because we go back in the Old Testament and we pull up those references. That's what that means. Which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all earth. We've already studied that. We may go back. It's Isaiah 11:2, where there's seven different attributes of the Holy Spirit. They're not different spirits, but he's got seven unique qualities. And who would be with Jesus? God the Father, him, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. We see the whole Trinity here. John sees it too. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. God's sitting on the throne with the book. This fully functional lamb, lion, completed God takes that title deed from his Father and says, it's mine. That's the picture you see right here in verse 5. So I don't think we understand the Jew. I can't even explain to you the Jewishness of all this. That every one of those things I picked apart, every one of those figures I try to explain to you, a Jew would have read that and go, oh, ooh. The title, Root of David, I want to read to you a very parallel passage in Isaiah 11:10. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall be Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And then in Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in churches. I am the root and offspring of David, in case you wonder who this is, and the bright and morning star. And I pointed out to you earlier that when you see morning star, he's the rapture God. When you see morning star, that's him rapturing his church. That's who he is. He's saying to you, I am the root and lineage of David, and I will be king, but I am the rapturer, if that's such a word, because I'm the morning star. I happen to think when we get rapture and we see him, it's going to be better than we can imagine, that seeing that first bright morning star coming up with the hope of that. It's him taking us home. Way big. Zechariah 4:10. I love Zechariah here. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. We're talking again about the perfect number of seven. And they actually, he says, Jeremiah says, and they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. So Zechariah is saying, when I'm saying seven eyes are running to and fro through the whole earth, I'm saying they're seeing the whole thing. So that same reference, that Old Testament reference of the seven eyes, John's saying he sees the whole earth. That's where that seven eyes come from. Now, the spirits of God, I want to just touch that you know this. Let's just do a quick review on that. Isaiah 11:2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, of counsel, and might, Spirit of knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Seven spirits that are unique in one Holy Spirit. I call him seven attributes. Seven forms of him. He does all those. And seven again is complete. Let's go on to verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. It would imply at this point that there are saints on the earth being saved. We know they are. And they are praying for help. And those are a sweet aroma to God. Most of them will be martyred. Some of them will be Jews that understand. Those are the prayers that are coming up right now. We know who the elders are. They're you. This church. We know who that is. We know who the four beasts, quote, living creatures are. Those are angelic beings that stand before God all the time. And those are we're praying for what's happening on this earth. This is the tribulation happening below us. And that's what they're praying for. And they sung a new song. If you want to know who the elders are, and I taught you this, I think, last week or maybe the week before, this is the crowning glory of who the elders are. Anyone that says the elders are angels, or are they, there's some cockamamie ideas of who they are. I'm going to tell you they're going to sing a song, and here's how you know who they are. And they sang a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed." I want you to circle us. I want you to circle that. "Hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us," circle it, "unto our God and God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Let's listen to what their song says. This tells you exactly who they are. People that don't understand the 24 elders, take them to chapter 5, take them to verse 8, and walk this through them. They sang the new song in verse 9. Here's the words they sang. They're singing this to Jesus, who just took the book. Okay? He's worthy to take the book. And he's worthy to open the seals, because you were slain. Okay, that's Jesus. And has redeemed us. Now, the elders are saying, Jesus has redeemed us. Angels cannot be redeemed. Nephilim cannot be redeemed. Non-saved people are not redeemed. There's only one group that this can be, and these are saved human beings who Jesus has redeemed. Who is with him in heaven right now at this point that is redeemed? Yeah, the angels are there. They're not redeemable. This is not the angels singing. Not the earth dwellers that are on the earth. They're not saved. It's not the saints on the earth that are being persecuted. They're not there with him. This is you. This is who the 24 elders are. And if you, there's a modern translation that really twists this verse. I've been known to burn a few because of this verse right here. And if it doesn't say us, our, and we, it is an abomination, because it gets you goofed up to who you are. This is your verse about who the 24 elders are. It's the best proof I can offer in all this universe of who these guys are. That they are in heaven, they are worshiping the King who redeemed them, and they are out of the tribulation, and they are raptured at this point. The seals haven't been opened yet. Here's how I know where we're at in time. Jesus has taken the scroll from his Father. The seals have not been opened yet. The tribulation does not start until the first seal is broken. It's not happened yet. We are in heaven. We're worshiping him. I don't know how long we'll be raptured before. I don't know how long before the tribulation starts. But at this point in time, we're in heaven worshiping the King, and tribulation hasn't started yet. That's the best proof for a rapture of the church that I can give you. And if you pick that apart, it makes so much sense. The people that argue, well, I think that, why do we think we're so good that we don't go through the tribulation? I don't think I'm so good. I don't understand why he loves me so much that he gave me Revelation 5, 8, and 9. I don't understand that, but I believe it. And if you read that word by word, the church is in heaven worshiping him before he's opened the seals of the book. And I lay that case down. You may pick that apart for yourself. We do know that we're going to see the prayers and the incense. This is very, very intense right here. It's a tough time that's happening on earth. We know the tribulation hasn't started yet, but we know up to that time there are horrible things happening, because the Antichrist has to get everything set up. So what we're going to see here, let's turn to Psalm 141:2. And he's talking about this prayer thing. We don't get the importance of prayer. I don't think any of us do. David says in Psalm 141:2, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice." For some reason, we'll ask God that when we see him, or we'll just know it when we get our good bodies. Our prayers are like a sweet odor to him. Sometimes I think I get so struggling with my prayer because the devil doesn't like God to be pleased. He doesn't. And God is pleased by your prayer. Often he says it's like a sweet aroma going up, like an incense. David says it, John says it here. And if the devil can put a wrench in that to take any pleasure away from God, we've got God in a box where we don't think he hurts, we don't think he has emotions, and that's such a lie. We know we can grieve him, we know he can be happy, and we know he takes pleasure in our prayers. Why do we pray? We do it to please him. It is like a sweet, if you've got a new perfume that you just love, you're like, oh, that's what it smells like to him when you pray to him. It's like, oh, and I'm probably making that way too human sounding, but I think you get the idea. This is the Old Testament reference. I'm one of those 800, I'm telling you, of the incense of the prayers coming up. And John uses the same thing King David did. There are seven aspects of that new song that are real important you understand, because this determines who you are. It talks about the price of redemption, because it says to Jesus, you were slain. What did it cost him for your salvation? Cost his life. Big price. Huge price. The song honors who did the redemption. He calls him the Lamb who was slain. He did it. It's singular. One person redeemed you. It honors the destination. What happened when you were redeemed? He says you redeemed us to God. I like to say when I lead someone to the Lord, I said, when I stand before God, and we all will, and he says, why should I let you in heaven? I'm going to say, because I'm crazy in love with your son. And I asked him in my life a long time ago, and he's going to say, well done, come in. Because that redeems us to God. We still have to get entrance to heaven, but to God. And who gives us that entrance? Jesus does. This whole song tells our story. It also honors the payment of what it cost. And it says, by your blood. Huge payment. It honors the scope of that redemption, because he says every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Was salvation limited to white English people? No. Was it limited to the Jews? We hope not, because most of them didn't accept him. He opened it to every tribe, every tongue, every nation. By the way, you want to talk about the most perfect, unmitigating, wonderful openness in the whole world, and they always say, oh, don't be prejudiced. This is the most unprejudiced I can even imagine. He opens it to men, to women, to every age, to every color. If you're bald, if you have hair, if you have teeth, if you don't. If you're a human being and you accept his son, you're in. He doesn't see sex. He doesn't see color. He doesn't see height, weight. He sees nothing, but he sees your heart. And if that heart has Jesus, this is what this prayer of those 24 elders is saying. It's telling, there is everybody here. I think they're actually looking around and going, my goodness, there's every color, there's every size, because these are the redeemed. Talk about unprejudice. It also honors a length of redemption. And that has made us kings and priests to God forever. That's a long time. Only bunch in all of Scripture. This is huge, guys. This is one of those verses you should know that you know that you know. Because this, just like in the very first chapter of Revelation, this fifth chapter tells you you're going to be kings and priests. Only other people that are that in the Bible are King Jesus and Melchizedek, which I think is theocracy. I think it's a theophany, and I think we see Jesus in that. Other people argue that. That's okay. Melchizedek, Jesus, and the elders, or us, are the only kings and priests in the Bible, because you're going to be with him forever. We also know the result of this. How long is this going to last? Forever. We're going to reign with him on earth in the millennium and forever. Now, there is just, I want to do a little historical sidestep here, just for fun, because I think this adds a little color to this story. If you're wondering about what the Apostle John, the time he was living in, there's some similarities. Roman emperors at this point, about the first century or so when John lived, were celebrated upon their arrival with the Latin expressions, veri dignus, which is translated, you are worthy. And people fell down and worship them. But here the true ruler of the world is honored. And I think the Holy Spirit does this little bit of a sidekick to say, no, you do this, you to Roman rulers, you all fall down before his face and say you're worthy. Here's the King of the universe. This is what John's seeing happening in heaven. Everyone's falling down and worshiping the King. And John's probably going, yes, finally, the real King. And I think this is the, when you understand the Holy Spirit does that, to give you the real insight of what John's thinking. I love that. It takes you back into historic perspective. Verse 11, and I beheld. That's another strong verb. I saw, I heard, I beheld. He's there. And I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands, saying with loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. How many things did John say he was willing to receive? Seven things. Here's another completeness. He's basically saying, you're worthy to receive everything, because he named seven complete things. That's at seven again. The elders have fallen down. Now the angels have joined in to worship. Can you imagine the sound of that? We might need earphones, but can you imagine how that worship's going to sound? And the prayers are coming up from the struggling people on earth here, like odors coming up to God, and this raucous noise is going on in heaven. And John has just blurted out another complete thing, seven things, and I'm thinking, does it get any better than this? It just doesn't. Now, there, you will note, the angels do worship, but they're not singing the song of the redeemed. Their song's different. They worship. They're not redeemed. There's a real distinct difference here. He just says, I heard the voice of many angels. He specifically told you who the 24 elders are. And I don't want to take you back there, but that's your verse to know that you're there enraptured. He spells it out so that you won't be confused. You are redeemed and you're there. Let's visit 1 Peter 1, verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look unto. He's basically saying, you know more than the angels do, because you're redeemed. Peter makes several mentions about you will rule over angels, and they would desire to know what you know. It's because of the Holy Spirit in you. I'm in verse 13, and every creature is in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's those three things again. We have to take note of that. And such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne, unto the Lamb forever and ever. For the four beasts, amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worship him that liveth forever and ever. Every creature is going to worship him. Worship is falling down at his feet. I don't suppose I'll be standing ever in heaven. I'm gonna have a flat nose, I realize, with my new body, because it's gonna be slammed on the ground all the time. Now I'm going to go ahead and end that here, because I want to spend some time with you, with Daniel. I think if I did anything right, you're gonna get a picture of what the throne room looked like. You're gonna understand what the scroll is that John sees Jesus take out of the Father's hand. And if I did that right, you understand exactly what scene you just saw. You also understood who was in front of that throne worshiping, because the Lamb that was slain was able to take possession of the title deed of all the earth and to hold it. I'm going to do a real horrendous switch here and take you back centuries to our favorite Daniel. Just a little bit of review about who he is. Jesus calls him a prophet. Daniel never does. We would have to review Matthew 24 to understand that there was a final briefing by Jesus and four of his counterparts. Four of the disciples ask him, and this is very, very close to right before he gets crucified, said, Lord, what will it be like? How will we know you're coming back again? What's it going to be like? He takes them to the Mount of Olives. Therefore, we call this the Olivet Discourse. And he begins explaining to him, and if he says, and if you really want to know you look and see what the prophet Daniel said. Because Daniel explains it. So how do I know Daniel's a prophet? Well, Jesus called him that. Good enough for me. And therefore, if I really want to know what's going to happen, and I'm getting ready to plunge you into next time, Revelation 6, where literally all hell breaks loose and fires start, you need to understand what the prophet Daniel said, because that's who Jesus referred to. Because you remember at this point, Revelation hadn't been written. Jesus was still alive. Revelation was not written till 60 years after this. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, shows up to John on Patmos and says, begin to write. So Jesus can't refer him. Why don't you just read the book of Revelation? Because, of course, it wasn't written yet. 60 years had to pass. And so he does refer to Daniel, and he takes you to this part we're going to study right now. It's called the 70 weeks of Daniel. Let's do a little bit of a prophetic. Let me read to you four verses that you should have in your litany of wonders so that you'll understand the beginning of prophecy anyway. I'm going to start in Daniel 9. I'm actually going to start in the 23rd verse, which is not usually included, but I like to preface it, taking you in, and then we're going to read 24, 25, 26, and 27. And I said if you could understand those last four verses, you would understand any prophecy that you need to know. But let's start with 23 to give us that heads up. At the beginning of thy supplication, Daniel had been praying. Let's review a little bit about Daniel 9. Daniel was so worried about his people, and after reading the book of Jeremiah, which would have been a scroll he would have had available, Daniel was a studier and a prayer. He was praying, and he knew his people were to come out of captivity in 70 years. 70 years was up. He knew it. He read it. He could count. He's brilliant. So he began praying for his people because he didn't see people around him that were really trying to be righteous. He didn't see people that were wanting to be close to God. And he was in the captivity. He was with other Jews. So I'm in verse 23, and he's praying. At the beginning of thy supplications, and a commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. This is the angel, Archangel Gabriel, shows up in the middle of Daniel's prayer. Daniel is astounded. Daniel's probably on his face. It was said about Daniel, he prayed at least three times a day, always towards Jerusalem. Because once he left Jerusalem and was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon, Jerusalem was destroyed. Daniel never saw it destroyed because he never went back home, but he knew it. And his heart was broken because Daniel is a Jew's Jew. Everything about him is Jewish. He loves God. He loves his people. And he begins reading Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, you have 70 years of captivity. The time's up, and he knows, my people are going back home, and there is no Jerusalem. Titus Vespasian, who was the son of Vespasian, a Roman soldier and captain, I suppose, destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, destroyed it to the ground. It was so destroyed that the temple said was burned to the ground, that the gold leaf that had been used, the Romans dug the rocks up where the gold had fallen on to melt the gold down. It was ashes. And the theme of that and the stories of that had trickled down to Daniel in Babylon to where he knew what had happened, and it really wearied and worried him. So he began praying, God, my people are going home. There is no Jerusalem. There is no temple. And forgive us. And this wonderful prayer in Daniel 9, one of the best prayers in all the Bible. If you've not read that, I picked that apart, and he's praying scripture over every phrase is a scripture. And he begins to get really intense, and he says, God, send us help. God, help us. And he turns and looks, and Gabriel is standing there. And this is what Gabriel said at the beginning of thy prayer or supplication. The commandment came forth. It had to be from God. And I am come to show thee. I'm come to show you what you ask about. For thou art greatly beloved. One of the only two people in the Bible called beloved. John, Daniel. Only two that I can see. And both of those got to write the apocalypse. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, here it is. I'm going to read it straight through to you, and then we're going to pick it apart. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city. By the way, whose people are Daniel's? They're Jews. This is a letter to the Jews. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end therefore shall be like a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Those four verses tell the history from the time of the Messiah till the end. And here, let's go through it. There are four verses. The very first verse, that would be verse 24. That we call the scope. It's going to set up of what all is happening. So verse 24 is your scope. Verse 25 is going to give you the 69 weeks. There's a total of 70 weeks Gabriel's going to explain. By the way, weeks doesn't always mean days. It can be weeks of years. It can be 7 of months. It can be, at this point, we're going to call this years. And then I'm going to put the numbers to it. So verse 25 is the first 69 weeks. We're going to find an interval happen. And I know this is not going to make sense, but let me say it the best I can. Between 25, verse 25 and 26, 25 is the 69 weeks. 26 is the 70th week. 27 is the 70th week. The verse 26 is an interval, which I believe we're living in. And I know that doesn't make sense to say between 69 and 70 is an interval, but there is. If you can think of decimals in between, maybe. There's an interval between those weeks. It's not a separate week. It's an undetermined amount of time, and we call it the great parentheses. So let's pick that apart. For some reason, those 69 years, he picks into two pieces. He calls them the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. There's actually a 49-year period is a time when the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem was given. It would take 49 years to accomplish this, and it happened in 445 BC. I'm going to give some history of that in a minute. From the end point of rebuilding walls until the Messiah was revealed, it was going to be 62 years, right? And then they have the 7 weeks. Some people say they divided it because the crucifixion comes in. But I think if we can look at a big picture of, let's keep the 69 weeks together, because he split it up as 7 weeks and 62. Of course, we know that 69. You have a chart which may explain it a little bit better. And here's the way they look at it. We determined that this was a week of years because we picked the Greek part. So 7 weeks actually really means 49 years, 7 times 7, okay? And the 62 weeks actually means 434 years because it's 62 times 7, okay? So that's going to be that very first period of 69 weeks. The last week, we'll go ahead and skip to that. That 1 week is going to be 7 years because 1 times 7. Remember, this is a week of years. So that last part is 7 years. Then there's an interval between the two. That's as easy as I can explain. The 69 weeks, interval, 70th week. That's how he's really saying this. Okay? So verse 24 is a scope and an explanation. And it introduces thy people and thy holy city. He's talking to Daniel, a Jew. He's talking to the Jews, it's thy people, and thy holy city is Jerusalem. So we're going to deal then in verse 25 with 69 weeks, or 69 times 7. And the Holy Spirit's footnote here is for clarification. That is really awesome what the Holy Spirit does. He says from the time, let's go on now, let's go back to, let's go on to verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Because remember, I told you Jerusalem is destroyed. Now, the only trouble with that, there are four different reconstructions of Jerusalem. So to get the exact date, you're thinking, okay, would it have been when Cyrus ordered that done in 537 BC? We see that in Ezra. Would it have been when Darius ordered that in Ezra 6? Would it have been when Artaxerxes ordered that in 4? 58 BC, or would he also, Artaxerxes ordered that in 445? Which one of those restorations are we talking about? And when there's a question, the Holy Spirit always puts a footnote. And he also said, here's how you know exactly which one it was. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, and now that could have been any of those four, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And here's the footnote. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Three of those only were orders to rebuild the temple. The fourth one ordered the whole town rebuilt. And the Holy Spirit knew that we need to know which one. So he says, and the street shall be built and the wall, even that's your clue. It's the very last one. It's the decree of Artaxerxes Largimanus on March 4th, 445 BC. It is the only decree to rebuild that required them to rebuild the whole city and the wall. We know that date because it's well documented. It's March 14th, 445 BC. This is how the Holy Spirit fills in the gaps. And when it says the Messiah, the Prince, that's of course Jesus. Now let's go on to 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That's killed. That's when he's crucified. But not for himself. He wasn't really even killed for anything he did. He was killed for us, wasn't he? Not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, that's the Antichrist. So the Romans or whoever, the people of the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know that in 68, 70 AD, took them 2 to 3 years to totally destroy it, the Romans under Vespasian, Titus Vespasian, destroyed it. He's telling him that's going to happen. We can start filling in the timeline then. And the end therefore shall be a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. It is so destroyed, it's like a flood comes over them. It is said that over 1 million Jews were killed at that siege. We don't really have the documentation on that, but a lot. So let's say we've got some really sure dates here. So we know which decree it was. We know the exact date, March 14th, 445 BC. Now let's go on. Here's where we have to get into the details. Now he's talking about, and the prince that shall come, that's the Antichrist. Okay? He's saying this is what's going to happen. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This 1 week is the last 7 years, called the tribulation. He doesn't write a new treaty. What is the end? Here's how it starts. It starts where he shall confirm the covenant with many for one. The whole world confirms this covenant with Jerusalem, with the Jews, for 7 years. This is the beginning, start the tribulation. And in the midst of the week, 3.5 years, the most documented period in all the Bible, is the tribulation. And in the 3.5 year point, 42 months, 1260 days, times and half times, it's called all kinds of things. At the midpoint, here's what happens, and we know it because it happened in 167 BC with Antiochus Epiphanes. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. They've evidently been sacrificing. That was part of the covenant because he causes it to stop. Oblation and sacrifice is what's happening in the temple. The overspreading of abominations means a worship of an idol, and he shall make desolate. And that is worshiping in the Holy of Holies. That's what those words mean. At 3.5 years, the prince that shall come, the Antichrist, even though he's made a covenant with Israel, at 3.5 years, he sets up an abomination of desolation in the middle of the temple, just like Antiochus Epiphanes had done in 167 BC. Jesus points him to that. Daniel sees it. Even until consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, the most interesting thing for me is when I began to follow this. If you want to read a book that will just blow you away, it's published over 100 years ago. And I think now you can still get it. It's The Coming Prince. And this guy was a constable or some kind of researcher with in London with the Sherlock Holmes kind of group. And he was a Bible fanatic and began putting numbers with us. And when he understood that in the Bible there were exactly 360 days for a year and not 365, he began plugging in the numbers from this when they start talking about the decree of Artaxerxes until the Messiah, the Prince. This is what this says. That, let's go back to verse 25. Know therefore and understand. And by the way, Daniel was told by Gabriel, you need to understand this. These are our words. Know this and understand this. This is something you should understand. I'm in verse 25. That from the going forth of the commandment, I proved to you which one that was, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. Those are two terms. The rebuilding of Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince. He said, those two things shall be 7 weeks. All right, so when did that happen? We know when Artaxerxes gave the command in March 14th, 445. He says, from that until we see Messiah the Prince. Now, what does that mean? Till the day he was born, till the day he was crucified. There is one time and one time only that he allowed the people to worship him. The first time he let people call him Messiah was on the triumphal entry. Let's prove that. We know the date of Artaxerxes. We plug in 360 days rather than 365 because that was the Bible calendar. And you multiply that times the 69 weeks times the 7 years times the 360 days and you get 173,880 days that Gabriel said from the Artaxerxes declaration to Jesus letting people worship him. And guess what day it ends up on? Exactly the day right before Passover that he rode that donkey in on April 6th, 32 AD. Guess how much error Gabriel had in that? Zero. He told them to the day, 700 years before it happened. He told Daniel, here's how you know, because from that, start counting from the declaration of Artaxerxes, which was recorded, and count 173,880 days, and whoever rides a donkey in to Jerusalem declaring themselves Messiah, that's him. That's what Palm Sunday is. Do you understand how important this Daniel 70 weeks are? The 70th week we have not done yet. It doesn't happen till the church is raptured. It is when the Prince shall come takes over. He's not here yet. He may be here, but we don't know him yet. Yes, Daniel doesn't go into the details of the rapture. Yes, he doesn't talk about the earth dwellers. I get that. But in this humongously important four verses, he names the Messiah. He tells you the day he's going to declare to be Messiah. He tells you there's a Prince that shall come, and he is going to be from the Romans somehow because he's the same lineage of the group that took Jerusalem to the ground, and they're Romans. Now, there's an eastern and western leg of the Roman Empire, which were like the Turks and the Muslims, and then the Europeans. People have always read that Romans as just thinking Europeans. The western leg was Muslim, just saying. And Daniel began to tell you, and then he says that somehow we feel in this there's an interval, and that interval is us. Here's how that looks. Has he confirmed the covenant with Jerusalem yet? No. That's verse 27. That hadn't happened yet. But has he been cut off? Yes. Did he ride the donkey in? Yes. What we're waiting on then is this strange thing we call the interval. And that, you're going to note, is the part where we're in. It's almost 2,000 years. How long? Don't know. Here's how we know. Jesus does this. He does an interesting thing when he goes into the temple to read in Isaiah 61, and you should have this marked. It's important. He reads verse 1 and 2. He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stops at that comma, and he says, "This day it's fulfilled in your sight." And by the way, that is from Luke 4. Here's what he left out, because it hadn't happened yet. The last thing he left out, and the day a vengeance of our God. He didn't read that. He stopped at the comma. That reference was Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. In Luke 4, Luke records him doing that. It was astounding. And the day of the vengeance of our Lord had not happened yet. Zechariah 13, 8 through 9 said, the vengeance is so bad during this tribulation that two-thirds of the Jews will be destroyed. That's another verse you should have marked. It's Zechariah 13, 8 through 9. Hosea 5:15, another one of our standards, says when we went back, he said, I'm not coming back until the Jews ask me. They beg for me to come, and that's when he comes back and rescues them. These are just verses that are so important. That interval is in Luke 19:42, saying, if thou hadst known, this is Jesus on the donkey, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. What happened because of the Palm Sunday, the rest of the story, you should know that Daniel is telling us, that Luke is telling us, that Matthew told us, that John is referring to, that now we have it full in our face. Jesus says there's a partial blindness to Israel until he comes back again. Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be coming in. That interval of the church kept secret in the Old Testament. None of them knew about the church. It's not filled yet. The Bible says when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, we are raptured out. That, when does that happen? It is like this giant counting machine in heaven. Ka-ching, 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 another one saved, ka-ching, another. And when that number, that mystery that God has pre-assigned happens, that last ka-ching happens, that last soul gets saved, God turns to his son and says, go get your bride and bring her home. And then we begin, then the interval is over, and that 27th verse of Daniel starts. We call it the tribulation. John calls it the tribulation. Other people call it Jacob's woe. Daniel says that when that covenant is assured with Israel, it begins, start counting 7 years. Now, there's so much here I could go on and on. The mystery that Paul was talking about was the Gentiles and the church. Because of Palm Sunday and the Jews not getting it, it was almost like a corporate curse was put on Israel, a partial blindness until the Gentiles, and it's lasted almost 2,000 years. Do I know how long it's going to last? When God says so. I know we're close. So Romans 11:25 is a review. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part... Are there some Jews getting saved?
Yes. Yeah.
In part. But there's a blindness in part because there's some that aren't. A blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That corporate blindness on Israel was their punishment for not getting that 173,880 days from the time of that Artaxerxes declaring to be rebuilding Jerusalem. They could count that. They knew the date. They should have known that day Jesus rode the donkey in. We look forward to the times of the Gentiles being over, because it is at that point when we are gone and the 70th week of Daniel starts. We haven't done it yet. We're in the 69th. We're in that interval. We're past the 69th. We're in the interval between 69 and 70. We're in that, I call it, no man's space. It's called the time of the Gentiles. And when that space is complete, the 70th week starts. We're getting ready next week. We're going to, the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year tribulation, the beginning of the covenant with Israel enforced by the prince that will come, the Antichrist, is going to begin this Revelation 6 on. I hope that makes sense. I know that's a lot of information, but think in those four verses what Daniel said. The promise is he's coming back. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you that you love us more than we can even imagine, and the blood that you shed, I can't even go there without thinking about your great sacrifice. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Daniel. Thank you for Revelation. Thank you for Zechariah. Oh God, we just love your word, and we thank you that you love us. If anyone listening to this does not know you, we ask that they find you a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.